Well, good morning. Before we dive into our teaching for this week, I get to make an exciting announcement for our church family. This is something that we have been praying about and working on for a little while now. And so it's great to be able to finally come before you and announce that we have a brand new children's ministry director. Hey. We are so thrilled because, as I'm sure most of you, all of you know, that our children and families is such an important part of what we do and one of the driving forces of our ministry. One of our core values is empowering the next generation and passing on our faith. And so we are really excited because we believe that God has just worked things out for the right person at the right time. So would you help me welcome to the stage Kate Van Dyke? Here we go. Hi, Kate.
Hi.
Welcome. Kate is, many of you will recognize her. She is already one of our wonderful, amazing superstar volunteers in kids ministry. She also comes to us with experience in a similar role in the past in church ministry context and a lot of leadership experience in the professional world. Mm-hmm. And as I said, we feel like God has just made this happen at the right time for you and for us and for the families here at Westside. So mm-hmm. Kate, welcome and thank you.
Thank you.
Why don't you just say hi real quick?
Yeah. Hi, everyone. It's exciting to be here. I'm very excited and very grateful for this privilege that it will be to work with the incredible kids that we have here at Westside. I'm very excited to partner with you as parents, as well as serve alongside our incredibly dedicated team of volunteers to really meaningfully and intentionally invest in our kids, to give them that strong faith foundation, and just to show them how much they are loved and valued and how much they matter to us here at Westside. So I know some of you, and I know some of your kids, but I'm really looking forward to getting to know more of you and connecting with you in the coming months as I get started in this role. So thank you very much, and I'll hand it back over to you, Dave.
Yeah, so great. So technically, Kate's going to start in the second half of July, and so we want to be, hang on here, we're going to pray for you.
Sorry.
Before you go.
Okay.
Kids ministry people love being on stage. I've learned that over the years. But Kate's going to start in the second part of July, and we are really, really excited. Again, her heart for the children here, also families and volunteers, has just been so evident, and we're so excited. So why don't you join me as we pray for Kate and for our kids ministry as we move forward. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the children that you've given to us. We thank you for the families, for parents, for volunteers, for everybody who's involved. And we thank you for the privilege it is to serve them and to pass on our faith. God, as we look forward to this next season of ministry, as Kate comes on to lead us in Hamilton and Burlington, all of our families across both of our sites, God, we just want to dedicate to you this ministry, these incredible little lives, and we pray that you would continue to prepare Kate, to give her everything that she needs in order to thrive in this position and in leadership. Again, thank you for all those who partner with us as volunteers that she will lead and encourage and support. And God, we pray that the ultimate harvest would be these young lives just saturated in your love, growing up in your love, coming to know Jesus and living their lives for him. So thank you for this moment. Thank you for this season. Thank you for Kate. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank you so much. Okay, today we're diving into a series that we've come back to a couple of times called Bible Stories for Adults, and the reason why we're doing that is because we're coming to these different stories that are so pivotal as we read the Bible. Some of them are pretty famous. Some of them, maybe if you grew up in church or you went to a Sunday school or something like that, you encountered them or some version of them, and then we sort of read them as adults. Sometimes you come by and you go, oh, that's not exactly how I remember that, or you read it for yourself and find out there's some questions that come up. There are some things that sometimes are a little bit strange, that are a bit confusing. Sometimes we might wonder, did I miss something? Is there more to some of these stories than I thought there was? And we want to come back to them and read them in maybe a bit of a different light and try and look for some of the deep value and meaning that these amazing stories have for us. And so today, I want to tell you the story of Jacob wrestling with God. And this is a story for anyone who tries to carry it all. For anyone who tries to achieve it all, anyone who spends maybe too much time or attention trying to control outcomes, or people who worry about how things will end up, or maybe are worried about how things are already ending up in your life or in the world. It's a story for anyone who is self-sufficient, or thinks that they are, for anyone who thinks that they can handle life on their own, or who maybe is seeing the cracks as they try to and realize it's not as easy as they can. It's for those who are trying to fight through life on their own strength. And it's the story of Jacob, but more than that, it's the story, part of the great story of God's kingdom and how God continues to show up in the world all around us. Okay, before we get to today's story of Jacob wrestling God, there's a whole bunch of context we need to understand about the life of Jacob. And so I want to start kind of right at the beginning. Jacob is the grandson, one of the grandsons of Abraham. And Abraham is the great ancestor of faith, the one that God promised, him that he would be blessed and that through his family, through his descendants, the whole world would be blessed. This great promise that the whole world is going to be changed. And Abraham and his wife were too old to have children. And part of the great promise was that I'm going to give you a child. And through that child, there'll be more children and more children and more children. And through that line of children, there will be a blessing that one day blesses the entire world. And if you read through the Bible, you find out that that's a messianic blessing, that one of the children in the line of Abraham would be the Messiah, the anointed one, the great king that would come and set all things right. Jacob, right from the beginning, was said, at least to his mother, it was said that he would be the child of blessing. He would be an heir to that promise of his grandfather. Jacob, we'll find out, was a mama's boy. His father, Isaac, actually cared more for his brother than he did for Jacob. But Jacob really had a soft spot in his mother's heart. And God promised that Jacob would be the one that the line of promise and blessing would flow through. One of the first things we find out about him is that Jacob is, he's a twin. And it says that even in the womb, him and his brother, who's going to be named Esau, it says they struggled against each other in the womb. They fought against each other. Rebecca could tell, ooh, there's some rumbling happening here, and these two are already going at it. And that actually sets the stage for Jacob's life, his life of wrestling, where he starts right off with his brother, even before they're born. And Jacob and Esau will both, in some ways, become fathers of entire nations. We'll find out about Jacob's story in a second. Esau would become the father of the Edomites, a whole other people group, and we'll again follow that story. When they are born, Jacob is given his name, Jacob, which sounds like, in Hebrew, it's a Hebrew story, it sounds like the word for heel, or also could be translated deceiver or grabber. And the story of why he's named that goes that when they were born, twins, Esau came out first, and Jacob came out grabbing onto his brother's heel, seizing his heel after they had wrestled through the womb and through the pregnancy, now coming out. Right from the beginning, his name suits him, the heel, the deceiver, the grabber. And we find out that that name, and this is fairly a regular pattern in a lot of Hebrew stories, is that names are often significant of people's characters, of their story, something significant that happens. And Jacob actually becomes kind of a deceiver and a grabber, that much of his life is lived out very much right in line with his name. And so as the boys get older, Esau is technically the firstborn, which means technically he is the heir, the number one heir to the family. So he has what they call the birthright. And the birthright in the ancient world was very important and most often was given to the oldest son in a family. Birthright would include things like this. This is sort of, in the patriarchal period, likely what some of those things included. A double portion of the family estate. So if you had a family and they had some property, real estate, they maybe had a farm, as most of, you know, that would be the context for most of them, and they were going to give their inheritance to their children, the birthright, the oldest son, would typically get double. And the reason for that is that if you wanted the family not to be diluted in terms of their assets as time went, you needed to give one a significant amount of the assets so that they stayed intact. And so the firstborn would get double the inheritance to try and keep more consolidation of the family assets, and they could continue to grow it and give some to their children and continue to grow it and so on. If you just gave it equally to everybody, it'd be easy to disperse it. And so part of the birthright was you're going to get double the inheritance in terms of stuff. The birthright also meant leadership of the extended family or clan after the father's death. So there was some authority, some leadership. Who's in charge? Who does the whole family look to for what our values are and how we live them out in the world and all those different kinds of things? Even more than that, they had the responsibility for preserving the family's covenant relationship with God, the religious significance. And they lived in such a time and a place where your family, not just as an individual, but your family, went a long way into determining what your faith was like and what your relationship was like. And most importantly here, in the context of this specific family, remember, Abraham was the father of Isaac, who's the father of Jacob and Esau, and his promise that his sons would be heirs to the divine promises given to him, to land, to descendants, and to blessing, a special role in God's redemptive purposes. And that's part of what's going to make up the big picture story of actually the entire Bible. It's going to set the stage of the Bible, this idea that God wants to bless. God is a God of blessing. He wants goodness for this world. And he promised to Abraham, I'm going to do this work through you and through your descendants, through your son, Isaac, and then through his son, to which he said to Rebekah, Jacob's mother, through Jacob. But Esau is the first one born, and Esau, therefore, legally most often would be the one that would get the birthright. And so one of the stories is that one day Esau goes out hunting. Now, Esau and Jacob are very different. Like I said, Jacob is more of the mama's boy. He's a little bit quieter and more reserved. And Esau is the hunter, and his dad, Isaac, kind of gravitates towards him. And one day, Esau goes out and he goes hunting. And he goes and does his thing, and he comes back, and he's all hungry. And Jacob is there, and he's making stew. And Esau is so hungry, he says, I gotta have some stew. And Jacob, he sees an opportunity, and he sells the stew to Esau for his birthright. Now, when you read that story, Esau doesn't come off looking real bright. Right, in terms of value, and that's part of it, is that you have this value, that you've got the birthright for the family, this inheritance. This is like being put in the will. You've been put in the will to get double the inheritance, to get the authority, to get the responsibility, to get the promises. And he gets so hungry that he's impulsive, and he just wants some of the stew. And so Jacob is there, and as much as Esau comes off as looking kind of slow, Jacob, he looks like his name says we should expect him to be. He's a bit of a manipulator. He's a bit of a deceiver. He sees the opportunity and he jumps on it. And so he essentially buys Esau's birthright from him for stew. Just stew. Now the story continues and there's animosity between Esau and Jacob as they continue to grow up, and even between Jacob and his father Isaac, because he's not the favored son. And as they get older, it comes time for Isaac to give out his blessing. Now, the blessing and the birthright in the ancient world were very much overlapped. The blessing wasn't necessarily different from the birthright, except it was sort of like if the birthright was being put into the will, the blessing would be like when the executor starts signing papers and signing checks and giving them out. And so the story goes, and it's kind of similar, that the boys have gotten older, and again, Esau goes out hunting, and this time he's going out hunting so that he can get something, and he can prepare an amazing meal for his father, and he's going to get his blessing, and it's going to be wonderful. And so Esau goes out, and while he's out hunting, Rebekah schemes with her son, Jacob, kind of her favorite, and says, okay, we're going to go in, and we're going to take the blessing. And so they put on Jacob. So she goes and she makes a meal. She gets a goat. She makes like the favorite meal. And they put on him Esau's clothing. And Esau is said to be hairier than Jacob. And so they get animal hair and they put it on his arms and everything. And she goes, okay, we're going to send you into your father. And by this point, Isaac is older. And this is an important part of the story. He doesn't see very well. And so Jacob comes in and he's dressed up and smells like and feels like his brother Esau. And the father kind of goes, oh, you smell like Esau, but it doesn't seem quite right. You don't sound like him. Are you Esau? And Jacob lies and he says, yes, I'm Esau and I've come for the blessing. And he gives him the meal and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, Isaac is kind of, oh, I'm not so sure, but yeah, he smells right, feels right, okay. And so he pronounces this blessing. And again, the big deal about the blessing is that this is sort of now, this wasn't just like a, oh, we're sitting in the living room and I say something nice about you. The blessing was a formal, public, patriarchal pronouncement over the heir, the one who's going to be the heir. It's the father's declaration of who would lead the family after his death. It's a really big deal. And it's the kind of deal where you don't just throw out a blessing and then go, oops, oh, it's the wrong one. And so you peel it back and give it to somebody else. It's like this very legal, formal thing to do. And so Isaac gives the blessing that's supposed to go to Esau. He gives it to Jacob. And then we see Esau come in, right? Here's Esau again, not the brightest, comes in from hunting. He's realized he's been swindled. And in Genesis 27, verse 36, Esau says about his brother, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. Man, I fell for it once. I fell for it again. Jacob, early on, is living up to his name as the deceiver, the grabber. He's trying to get what he wants by any means necessary. He's tricky. He's sneaky. He's willing to lie to get what he wants. And so Esau, now having been cheated out of the birthright and out of the blessing, gets so mad that he says, I am going to kill my brother. I am going to get revenge. I must take him out. And so Jacob, seeing that he's in trouble and he's in danger, he takes off. And he decides he's going to go somewhere where he's safer and he's going to go start a life and he's going to start a family and he's going to start, you know, all of this that his line is going to come from. And so he goes to a place where his uncle lives. His uncle is named Laban. Now, he shows up in the area where Laban lives, and Laban is pretty wealthy. He's doing well. He's got lots of herds, animals, farm, and he's got a couple of daughters. And Jacob right away falls for one of his daughters, Rachel. And so Laban, a little bit like Jacob, he's a bit of a manipulator too. He sees an opportunity. So Jacob wants to marry Rachel. This is back in the days where very patriarchal, father gives away his daughters, and he says, well, if you want to marry my daughter, why don't you work for me, agree to work for me for 7 years? And Jacob says, that's a deal. And so they make the deal. He agrees to work for him for 7 years. They throw the big party. They have a wedding. The wedding is over. The wedding is consummated. The marriage is consummated. And then the next morning, Jacob wakes up and he realizes he married the wrong daughter. And you say, how on earth does that happen? How do you marry the wrong person? Remember when Isaac, he couldn't identify between his two sons? Well, a pattern starts to emerge in the story, and it's brilliant, beautiful storytelling is now you have Jacob, and he can't tell the difference between Leah and Rachel, these two women. Now, part of that is probably because in the ancient culture, she would be completely veiled and you wouldn't see her. And by the time they're in the tent at night, it's dark and they don't have electricity. And so there's some probably practical ways. But the deeper meaning here is that people aren't seeing properly. And in a lot of biblical stories, when people don't physically see very well, it is symbolic that they're not seeing very well in terms of their wisdom, in terms of how they're supposed to live, that their foresight in life is not very good. So Jacob, shucks, wrong daughter. Well, can I marry the right daughter? And Laban says, sure, but you got to add on 7 more years. And so Jacob says, fine, I will add 7 more years on and I will work for you for 14 years to get to marry your daughter, Rachel. Now, if you're reading this story like an adult in 2026, some questions have arisen in your mind. Did he just marry two of his cousins? Did he just marry two of his cousins? There's a couple of problems that we have there, okay? Right? From our modern sensibilities. I don't think you're supposed to do either of those things. So let's talk about some biblical interpretation for a second. One of the things that this points us to is to recognize what it is we're reading. First thing, we don't just open our Bibles, read stories, and go, oh, we should do what these people did. Because people in the Bible all the time, pretty much everybody in the Bible does things that you're not supposed to do. So number one, not everybody's a good example, and even those who are a good example are not always a good example, and we're not just supposed to open the Bible to, you know, whatever page and go, oh, look what so-and-so did. I guess that's what we're supposed to do too. We are supposed to look at the bigger, broader strokes of what this story tells us, where this story fits into the context of the entire story of Scripture, and what are the deeper principles that we're supposed to find out. So we're not just go, oh, you know, polygamy and marrying cousins, that's a good thing. We stop and go, okay, why is this here? Second thing, we don't want to enter into the Scripture only through our own lens. And this is very, very difficult because we all come with a bias. We all come reading, interpreting the Bible through our own lens, through our own level of education, through our own era, through our own cultural assumptions, through our own values. And part of what we have to be careful to do is that we can't just impose all of our values and all of our understandings onto other cultures. And so we find out that this story, of course, was written thousands of years ago and probably was part of an oral tradition passed on where they would tell these stories verbally to each other for hundreds and hundreds of years before that. And they told stories and wrote down stories and lived and acted in their own cultural context. And according to that, and actually what we find in the Scripture is that God shows up in all sorts of different cultural contexts. And some of them, depending on the part of the Bible that you read and what's going on, are pretty messed up. And that's a really good thing we should be happy about. God shows up in messed up contexts, in messed up cultures, because otherwise God would never show up anywhere, including into our culture and our context. So when we read Scriptures, and sometimes we go, wow, that is so far from what we would expect, what we would anticipate, what our values would be. We go, yeah, okay, that's all good. Don't ignore that. But then say, okay, let's not go in with sort of a cultural snobbery. Instead, let's try and understand why this is here and what it's trying to tell us. So you have a story of people for whom in extended families, often marrying within a family was a sign of actually honor. It was a sign of keeping a family together. It wasn't illegal. It wasn't something you're not supposed to do. And again, it's not that we say, oh, we should import that into our culture, but that that is part of where the story is and where it resides and where we start and what we take in. So here's Jacob. He's right from the get-go. He's a grabber. He's a manipulator. He's lied to his father. He's stolen his brother's birthright. He's stolen a blessing. Then he's gone and he's got some tricks played on him. He married the wrong woman. Then he marries the woman that he did want. And then he finds himself sort of in a tough spot. Now, this maybe you understand is now you're out there and, you know, your two wives' father is right there and you're on his farm and things get a little bit tense as they go. And he realizes, I think that I got to get out of here and really start on my own. And so they make an agreement about how that could look and how long it's going to take. And Laban kind of comes to him and he says, okay, but what are you going to take with you? And he says, I'm only going to take animals that have blemishes, that have spots or streaks on them. So these would have been animals that would have been seen to be weaker or less valuable to them. Remember, Laban's done pretty well. He's got a lot. So then you imagine this is a big place and there's lots of fields and they're probably a bit spread out, but Jacob, he spends some time scheming again. And he decides, okay, I've made this deal to take the less valuable animals, but that doesn't sound so great. So he found a way to breed the strongest animals with the ones that had spots and streaks so that they gave birth to animals that had spots and streaks, which means he could take them with him, but that they became the strongest animals. And then without telling Laban, all of a sudden one day he decides to leave and Laban sees him go and he goes, you're taking my daughters and all these great animals. And Laban gets upset. And there is Jacob, once again, the deceiver, the manipulator, making things happen in his life. And again, kind of running off and saying, well, now I can't stay here where Laban is. I've got to go and find another place. And as he's doing that, and he's kind of coming back home, he's been lying, he's been cheating, he realizes that now his brother is coming against him. And he sees on the horizon that Esau is back. Remember the last time that Esau and Jacob were together, Jacob had lied and manipulated and stolen. And Esau was ready to kill him. And now we find out that Esau has been doing pretty good in his life. And Jacob sees him coming with 400 men in an army. And he is scared. He is setting himself up for the fight of his life. Man, I've been fighting, I've been scratching, I've been trying to make a life for me. I've been fighting my circumstances. I had to fight my father. I had to fight my brother. I had to fight my uncle. Now I'm out here, and I'm going to have to fight my brother again now with his army coming against him is the assumption that he is making. And then we come to this story in Genesis chapter 32. So he's gone out. He's got all his family around him. He's got his animals. He's taken all this stuff. It says, the same night, he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Another kind of weird, this sort of quickly unfolds, right? But this is important. And actually in Hebrew, as this was written, there's language that alerts us to the fact that we should stop and paying attention. It's done by a play on words. And so there's three words here that all sound very similar. One is for Jacob, one is Jabbok, and one is the word to wrestle. It basically says that Jacob at Jabbok, Jabex. Jacob is in for the fight of his life. What has happened? He's taken his family across. He saw Isaac coming. Assumably, he assumes that he is going to be attacked. And so he actually splits his stuff, his family and his herds, so that if one gets attacked, the other can run away. He come back, and interpreters don't really know why he came back over the river, except it's sort of this idea that this is a liminal time, that crossing over the river is a significant transformational time in Jacob's life. It's going to be a huge transition. He comes back over the river. He sent everything ahead of him. And at this moment, he has nothing. He has nobody with him. He's alone. He has no stuff. Everything has been stripped down. And all of a sudden, as he wrestles at this river, at this ford, he gets attacked. And the character that attacks him, as the theme goes, he can't recognize. He can't see him. It's just a man. He's looking at his army. He comes back over the river and he gets attacked by a man who fights him all night. And you start thinking, who is this guy? How come he can't identify him? And what's going to happen? It says, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So interesting. This has been the story all along. Jacob longing for blessing. Actually, the story is that Jacob has always been trying to get what he was already promised at the beginning, the blessing. Trying to get the good thing in all of the wrong ways, manipulating outcomes, lying to people, deceiving, grabbing, trying to get, seize what was already promised to him. Here he wrestles, and it's not the fight that he expected. It's not the fight with Esau, but he wrestles, and we find out that he's doing pretty good. This man that he's wrestling with, he says that he saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, that Jacob is strong. Jacob is holding his own, until all of a sudden he realized, we've been doing this all night. And it says that the man touched his socket of his hip. And the Hebrew word there for touched means touched. Like we're fighting, we're evenly matched. Like Jacob thinks, man, I'm holding my own and I can do this and maybe I can win this fight, until all of a sudden this mysterious man goes, oh, I'm not winning against him, but I can. Just like that. Jacob is so strong, but maybe he's not nearly as strong as he thinks he is. He thinks he can win every fight that he's in. He can manipulate his way through. He can get what he wants. He's always done it in his life. He's been striving his whole time. And so the man goes. And in that moment, there is a transition in Jacob's life. Do you see verse 27? And he said to him, verse 26, the end of it. The man says, let me go. The day is broken. The fight is over. And Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. See what's happened? He thought he was winning. And now he's lost. But he will not let go. He seizes on to this man. And the man says to him, what is your name? He makes him tell him, again, in Hebrew storytelling, it's not just your name. Tell me your character. Tell me who you are. He says, Jacob. I'm the grabber, heel, deceiver, manipulator. It's been my whole life. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Here's what transforms his life. Now you were Jacob, manipulator. Now you'll be Israel. Israel, the meaning for Israel is to struggle with God. He says, for you have striven with God and men. Jacob, hasn't that been your whole life? You fought against your circumstances, you fought against your dad, you fought against your brother, you fought against your uncle. You're about to fight against your brother again, at least you think you are. But here's the fight of your life. Here's the fight that you always needed to fight. It's the fight with God, to wrestle with God. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Because when people see God in the Old Testament, it's far too dangerous, he's far too glorious for people to see God and to live. But he says, I call this place Peniel. Peniel means face of God. I've come face to face with God. Do you see what's happening here? The whole story, nobody even in the family can recognize anybody. Isaac can't recognize his sons, Esau and Jacob, and Jacob can't recognize the woman that he's going to get married to, and he can't recognize the man that he's wrestling with until all of a sudden he receives the blessing, and all of a sudden his eyes are opening, and he sees the one that he has seized onto, and he won't let go until you bless me, and we bless you. All of a sudden he sees it. Oh, I've come face to face with God here. This is a whole different wrestling match than I ever expected. And it says, the sun rose up upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. And therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip of the socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. And Jacob, from then on, walked with a limp. Jacob, the deceiver, the graver, the circumventer, the manipulator, was now the one who had wrestled with God. And do you see what happened in that moment when he thought he was prevailing, he thought he was winning, and then all of a sudden he lost. What he realized was he wasn't nearly as strong as he thought he was. He couldn't go on and manipulate every situation. He couldn't predict and then prepare for every possible outcome. He wasn't going to be able to go through life on his own strength and always be able to win out. He moves from, in that moment, struggling with God to struggling for God. He's fighting. And then he realizes all I can do is hold on. And when he seized onto God, he sees that it's God. And this was always the real wrestling match. What will I seize onto? Who can I trust? Myself, my own strength, my own ability to make my life turn out the way it's supposed to be, to bring the blessing that was promised. Remember, the only way to inherit something is to receive it. To stop fighting against God and start fighting for God. So now, instead of trying to manipulate everything, he just holds on. And who he finds out later is God. And this is mysterious, and interpreters say, some people say in the book of Hosea, it talks about an angel. Some people think it's the angel of the Lord, which is often interpreted as a messenger of God, a representation of God, or God himself in a mysterious form. But in that moment, Jacob realizes, my only hope is to hold on tight and to ask that he would give what only he can give is God's blessing. And then he sees God. I came face to face with God. And I've survived. This will become, as he is renamed Israel, and of course you'll notice those who wrestle with God becomes the name of the entire people group of his ancestors, the people of Israel. And how will they be named? What will be their character? The people who will wrestle with God. And they will, if you look through the biblical story, they will wrestle with all the same things that Jacob wrestled with. When times are tough, when we're struggling, is what do we reach out to? What do we hold on to? The battle will always be idolatry. We will seize on to success. We will seize on to wealth. We will seize on to idols. We will seize on to whatever we think can give us what we need. And the lesson will always be the same as the lesson is to Isaac, is to seize on to the one, grab onto the one who will never let you go, to trust the God who will take care of you in every circumstance. That is over and over, the people, the wrestlers with God, what they will wrestle with. You think in your life, this is the message, that you're wrestling with circumstances and you're wrestling with people and you're wrestling with this and you're wrestling with that. But the ultimate match is to wrestle with and to find that really winning is not about my own strength, but the holding on to the one who is stronger than I could ever imagine. It is the same wrestling match that Jesus had going to the cross. in the garden when he prayed to God and he saw that the path forward was the path of surrender, the path of sacrifice. And when he said, God, take this cup from me. I don't know if I can do this. This circumstance is too hard. It's too much. But not my will, your will be done. That's the wrestling match. And to believe that in the receiving is the blessing that God has for us. Jacob's limp is a limp of grace. You'd say, oh, he got injured. He had a lifelong injury after that. But Jacob would then walk through the rest of his life, and every time he limped, it would be a reminder of two things. One is that he is not strong enough, that he's got this limp. He can't just go through life being the strong one, being the perfect one, figuring it all out for himself, and yet also the grace that it was in my weakness that I met God and that I found my true strength. My true strength was depending on him, was trusting in him. That is the lesson for us. We wrestle with so many things in our lives. We wrestle with circumstances and people. We've talked about it. We wrestle with ourselves. We wrestle with our lives and how they're turning out. We wrestle with the world and the things that are happening in the world. We long for a blessing. We long for goodness from God. And what Jacob learned was, my job is not to secure the outcomes. The blessing isn't mine to give. But I can hold on to the one who gives it. He's the one that I can trust. And here's, I think, what this teaches us, what Jacob teaches us, is that that allows us to move from being fearful to faithful. I'm scared. I'm scared about how things are going to turn out. I'm scared that I might not be successful. I'm scared that the world is going in a direction that I don't know if we're going to come back from. I'm scared about how our culture is going. I'm scared about what's going to happen in my family. I'm scared about the diagnosis. I'm scared about my finances. I'm scared about the future. And sometimes we just buckle and say, I'm going to try and carry all of that. And I'm going to try and keep on going through all of that. And Jacob found out that all of a sudden, a little flick of the hip, and I'm not strong enough, but I can hold on to the one who is. And what does that mean? We might not be able to produce all of the outcomes, but we can be faithful. So here's my question to us today. What does it look like for us to be faithful today? Faithful to what God has given you. Not faithful to produce all of the outcomes. Not faithful to make everything work. Not faithful to produce a blessing that you don't have control over. But faithful in the everyday tasks. This is, Jacob didn't become perfect after this, by the way. But he went out and it transformed him in how he did things. And I think in the transformation, we find, I trust God for the outcomes. I trust God to save the world. I'm not the Savior. I'm not the Messiah. We're not the Messiah. We can't fix everybody else's problems. We can't fix all of our problems. But we can be faithful. What does faithfulness look like to you? Is there an area of your life that you have maybe tried to carry too much of? I got to fix this. I've got to secure a certain outcome. And God is saying, I'll take care of the outcomes. You be faithful. What does it look like to be faithful in your work that God has given you to do? What does it look like to be faithful in your friendships? What does it look like to be faithful in your marriage? What does it look like to be faithful in your neighborhood or in your city? This is what we are called on. Not to reach, not to manipulate, not to deceive and try and make everything work out the way that we are. What are you reaching for? What are you trying to hold on to? Today, grasp onto the one who will never let you down, the one you can trust, and the one who will never let us go. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are trustworthy and good. We thank you that although we have not ultimate control, you do. We can trust you and hold on. God, I pray for all of us who perhaps today, this week, have been striving, have been grabbing, have been trying to figure out how we manipulate everything to make things work. And God, would you help us to trust you and to be faithful in what you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.